with you guys this week. The title of this evening's message is, Can I Get a Witness? From Daniel chapter 6. If you have the Bible available to you, I would invite you to open up there. So last week, we saw the end of Babylon's rule. Ultimately, we know, at the hand of God. God's human instrument was a man we found by the name of Darius the Mede. And so the Medo-Persian Empire is now in control. Babylon has passed from the scene. And we see in every generation the principle, the Lord will raise up those who will witness to him in this fallen world. And in the story of Daniel, we've seen this illustrated in the lives of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. This evening, we are going to focus in on the principle of witnessing to the world around us of the glory of God and the truth of God in the life of Daniel in its sixth chapter. So I'm not going to delay any longer. I'm going to get right after the text. It begins in verse 1, good place to begin. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. This word satrap is a very strange word. It just means a governing official. Okay, that's all it means. That may be how I refer to it. 120 satraps, these governing officials, Darius appoints them to oversee the kingdom. He divides up the kingdom and has them looking after it. And then over them, he appoints three high officials, of whom, guess who? Daniel was one, to whom these governing officials should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and governing officials because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the governing officials sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Pause there for a second. So the opening of the story, it's packed with a lot of detail. What's happening? What's happening? Let's gather in our thinking. What's going on here? The new king has come to power, as we found last week, and he's attempting to consolidate power, right? He's trying to get a handle on the kingdom he just conquered. And he begins to organize the kingdom by appointing 120 officials. And like I mentioned a moment ago, he divides up the territory among them. And they are charged with overseeing it and gathering the taxes for the king and so on and so forth. Over these 120, he appoints three high officials to whom these 120 would be accountable. Now, the reason for this is made clear by the text. Obviously, there is a lot of corruption going on. And so he wants to know. He puts a series of checks and balances in place. Very wise behavior. The king understands human behavior. He knows the corruptness of the human heart. Now, in the midst of all this, one man emerges and he shows himself to be a very noble character, the man Daniel, whom we've been following now for five chapters prior to this. It says of Daniel, he distinguished himself because an excellent spirit was found in him. He was faithful in the work that he was asked to do. He was hardworking. He was diligent, he was competent, he was loyal. He showed up early, he looked good, right? These are all wonderful things to be as a follower of God when you're employed by somebody. You're representing, not only, you're working for your company, but you're also representing God. Remember that. And so this Daniel is, he's excelling amongst the rest of these. He shows himself to be so competent that he was eventually going to be promoted to prime minister. Now, Daniel posed a problem, rather, for the other guys, the other 122, these other ruling officials. Number one, he was in the way of their plan to profit through corruption. And number two, his very existence was making them look bad. And so they decided they got to get rid of him. Okay. Now this posed a problem for them because Daniel shows himself to be faultless. He couldn't be bought off. He couldn't be corrupted. He was very good at his job. So they had to find a way to get him out of the way by trapping him in his own integrity. They knew that he would not violate the law of God, his God, the one true God, under any circumstances. We talked about this principle in a previous message, that God's authority trumps all human authority. And so what they do is they plan to the plan that they conceived to remove him would have to include somehow placing Daniel on the horns of a dilemma. And somehow, in some way, he would have to be forced to choose between violating the law of God and violating one of the king's commands. And so we move on now to verse 6. These high officials and these satraps, these governing officials, came by agreement to the king, and they said to him, "O king Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any man or any god rather or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Okay, now we have their plan. And notice it begins with a lie. They said, "All the officials have agreed to this." What they meant was all the corrupt officials have agreed to this, those who wanted to destroy Daniel so that they could profit through their corruption. They left that part out of their plan, of course. Daniel is conveniently absent from this meeting. The man, by the way, who would have been prime minister. And what's curious when you're reading this is that Darius doesn't notice this. He doesn't pick up on it. The text doesn't comment on it, but it is curious. Their plan is genius, really, when you think about it, if you want to term wickedness, genius, I guess, evil genius, right? They know that the king will agree to it because they know fallen human behavior as well. And what do? They appeal to the king's own pride. They appeal to his desire to consolidate his rule. He's blinded by his own pride and his lust for power. The plan, it's very straightforward. For a period of 30 days, any and every decision and request will be made directly to the king himself. And in so doing, what is that going to do? What are they up to? It will train the people to see that Darius is the one ultimately in charge. All totalitarian regimes do this, by the way. If you're a student of history, any totalitarian regimes, I just watched one this afternoon on China, and it talked about the communist uprising under Mao Zedong. And if you notice, he's got pictures of himself at the time all over the country, and everything was oriented towards Mao. This is how totalitarian regimes work, and it's no different here. And Darius is really on board with this plan. And so these guys knew that he would sign up for this. So it's signed into law, and now it's absolute. It can't be rescinded. So how is Daniel going to respond? That's the question. Verse 10, "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." So Daniel had this habit that these men knew about. He prayed openly three times a day facing Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel was one of the first exiles. And so he would orient his prayer toward the temple, or where the temple once stood by this point, to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. But in Daniel's prayer habit, we're beginning to get a glimpse, a behind-the-scenes look, if you will, even though he prays in front of a window, of why Daniel is so successful. We're getting a glimpse at what makes the man he is. It's no secret at all. Daniel, we know, is the genuine article. He's a true child of the living God. He believed God, right? He had faith in God. He trusted God. And as the story of Daniel unfolds, it's unwavering faith, in a sense. And God credits this to Daniel as what? Righteousness, of course. Paul tells us, the just shall live by faith. By faith are we made righteous in God's sight. By faith and trusting in the living God and casting ourselves upon His mercy and upon His grace. He trusted in God alone, right? He had no competing loyalties. He had no other gods. He didn't have anything that had the place in his heart, in his life, where God rightly belonged. It was God alone who had his ultimate attention and loyalty, and he lived according to God's ways, God's Torah, God's law. So Daniel's faith in the living God was honored by God. We have a man here of exemplary character, and the reason why he was so successful is because his counselor was Almighty God. We don't want to think of Daniel more highly than we ought. You should never think of a human being. I don't care if it's Pastor Bruce or one of your deacons or anyone that you know. Don't think of them whose faith you admire. Don't think of them more highly than you ought. They wouldn't want that to begin with. You need to know that whatever a man is in his Christian walk, it is because of what God has brought about in that man's life first. Keep that in mind. The glory is due to the God we serve. The glory is due, in Daniel's case, to our God. Daniel was a man of conviction. Daniel was a man of loyalty. He was a man who would obey God's laws over man's laws, especially when they would tempt him to violate God's law with man's law. But the reason for Daniel's success resided in the God he served. His wisdom came from God. This is why Daniel stood head and shoulders above every contemporary of his from the time he came into Babylon in 605 BC to now we are in the mid-530s. He's almost in his 80s by this point, probably. He would not stop reserving the honor due God alone, even for 30 days. So these guys create this plan. They trap Daniel in it. Daniel knows it's coming, but Daniel does not change what Daniel does. Daniel will not say, well, maybe for 30 days I'll pray with the windows closed, even though his custom has been clearly to pray with windows open. Maybe I'll just keep my faith a secret for 30 days until this blows over. Daniel's not like that. Daniel would not violate his conscience. We learned this in chapter 1 with the food and the wine from the king's table. We learned this from his three friends who faced the fiery furnace. And now Daniel will face the lion's den. He won't violate his conscience. He won't violate his faith simply to save his own skin. And he will not treat Darius, the king, as God. He would rather die. He trusted God. He left all the consequences to him. He knew that the Lord of creation always does what is right. If he lived, it would be to the Lord. If he died, it would be to his glory. In life or death, the child of God, we've established this principle, is victorious because of whom we belong and whose we are. In either circumstance, Daniel's going to remain true to God. And the secret of Daniel's success, keep this in mind, was Daniel's God whom he served. And communing with God was what was leading Daniel. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement. Okay, so this is a conspiracy now. They're out to get him. And they find Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you. That's a bit overstated, isn't it? He was going to be the prime minister. I think he's paying attention to what Darius is asking him to do. But notice exaggeration, lies, deceit, deception, conspiracy, the work of the evil one. O king, the injunction you have signed, Daniel's violated it. He makes petition three times a day. Then verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, this is an interesting response. He was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Now he's on the horns of a dilemma. What is interesting here is what is not said. This is often true in the case of Hebrew narrative, in the case of Old Testament narrative, in these stories that we have in the Old Testament. If you're really thoughtful as you read them, they're very sparse on detail, and that's by design. These were geniuses that were crafting this literature under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If they leave out detail, it's on purpose. It begs you to ask the question, why does this king care so much about Daniel? Why does he care? Was he concerned for Daniel's sake? Did he recognize that he had been duped? That he had been used to get rid of the one man that the king could count on? We aren't told. We're just not told. This happens often. It's meant to stretch your thinking and to sort of draw in the teaching of Scripture regarding what we know about human beings in their fallen state in dialogue with the author of Scripture. You ever seen Jewish scholars in their schooling? They all sit around tables right around the Old Testament, and they sit there all day long. And this is what they're doing. They're dialoguing with the Old Testament Scriptures. This is open to us too, except we approach it from a Christian perspective. All right, now, long portion of Scripture. Let's find out what happens. We've reached the climactic portion of the story. The king commanded, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the tomb, on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Gosh, this story sounds familiar. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the den of lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. He shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. You guys remember who the angel of the Lord was? Who came to rescue him? The Son of God. We're meant to compare and contrast, right? What happened in the fiery furnace episode with this one. The details overlap. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. So justice is served, right? Daniel is preserved by God. But the details are very grisly concerning his accusers, right? The part that bothers me when I read this story is what happens to the wives and the children of the evil conspirators. It bothers me. It's okay. You don't have to pretend to be pious. You ever you people when they read the scriptures and they read those portions of scriptures that are difficult for us, they go, yes, it's the word of God. I take it every bit of it, word of God. God knows deep down inside, you're bothered by the fact that the wives and the children get tossed in to the den of lions. The Bible doesn't, one thing I appreciate about the Bible more than anything is its brutal honesty. Okay? And it doesn't withhold from us the events as they happened. It doesn't dress it up. It just gives it to you straight. It gives you the human condition straight. It gives you all, it doesn't shirk back from culture as it was at this time in its brutal nature. If you're, again, a student of history, just thinking back to that documentary on China I was watching today, how many tens of millions of people just in the last century suffered in that country. It doesn't try to, unlike a lot of totalitarian dictators, it doesn't bury that information, it just presents it to you. And it teaches you a really important principle in the process in this situation. You need to understand a really important principle before we move any further, that sin, when we live contrary to the word of God in what God has commanded either to do or not to do, it always, always has collateral damage. Sin always hurts more than the person who is committing or failing to do something. Know that. If you ever hear somebody tell you that, well, they're not hurting anybody, they just hurt themselves, so they just, you know, no. Sin always has collateral damage. Somebody else always gets hurt in the process. Always. I defy you to give me an instance where that isn't the case. You say, well, what about the guy who has no friends, no family, and who's destroying himself with alcohol abuse or something else, and well, he becomes a problem for society. Doesn't he? Society then takes responsibility for him. The healthcare system takes responsibility for him. There's always, always collateral damage when we live contrary to the word of God. And of course we should be reaching out and helping people. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying to prove the point. The person that's looking at things on their computer that they shouldn't be looking at, I'm going to leave it like that because of the mixed company we have in the room. You say, well, he's not hurting anybody. Well, what about what's on the other side of that camera? The people that are taken advantage of and trafficked all over the world to be exploited, and all the immoral behavior that you're witnessing on that screen that's contrary to the way that God desired and designed that particular situation to be. It always has collateral damage, always. And these men's actions, these wicked actions of these men trying to trap an innocent man, cost not only them but their family. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree," so this is in response to this episode now, he makes a decree, "that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel." This, again, we've heard this story before. He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. And this should actually be translated, that is, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So Darius recognizes that Daniel's God is. We've seen this a million times already, right, in these stories. Now, he himself hasn't given wholehearted loyalty to God. I want you to know that. A lot of people are like this. We've talked about this. Notice these themes are starting to repeat themselves. That's important. When the Bible begins to repeat itself, it's not an accident. Okay? God wants us to get the point. And here's another thing that we've seen over and over again. People witness God doing wonderful and amazing things through his people, and they respond to it. Right? Wow. You know? They know you're a Christian, and they see the type of life you're living, and the joy that you have, and it's, you know, it's not, we're not perfect, but they see the general trends in your life, and they say, you know, that's, I like that. We talked about how Paul says sometimes we are the fragrance of Christ to people, and to those that God is working on and working in, we're like a pleasing aroma, those of us who know the Lord, to those that are, the Lord is drawing to himself. So Darius, he sees Daniel and all that Daniel has accomplished for him and before him, and God has delivered him miraculously. And he says, you know what? Daniel's God is something. He is. But this guy is a pagan and a polytheist. So he's more than happy to say, well, Daniel's God is just one of these many gods, I guess. He must be the real deal. He must be the real thing. A lot of people are like this, even nowadays. Draw the parallel to the present time. There are a lot of people who claim to know God. They'll tell you, I believe in God. Well, really, do you? But there's no evidence that faith that they say they have in God is actual in their lives. They have competing loyalties, right? I've talked about this before also. Who is at the center of your life? Is God at the center? And you, your life, the life of your family in this church, is it orbiting around this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God? Or are you creating some kind of personal space for God in the orbit around you? It's very dangerous. God wants all of our loyalty. He wants to be on the throne of our life, and he deserves to be there because he is God. This is the impression that the scriptures give. The chief sin of man is this: I'm God. When we stand, that's what we say. I'm God. I will do as I please. But you know something? You know what's irrational about that mindset? That we are created beings, and deep down inside, we know we're not God. And so you know what the default position becomes? We worship something. Just can't help ourselves. And so if we don't worship the one true God, we worship money, pleasure, work, our spouse, our kids, our job, our hobbies. You say, I don't worship those things. Really? How much time and effort do you devote to whatever activity is chief in your life? That's your God. Now, hard work is a good thing. Enjoying things in life that are God-honoring is fine. But where is it? Ask yourself, where is this thing? Let's say, for example, you love to play golf. And you spend every waking moment thinking about golf when you're not working. And you can't wait for the first time you can get out on the links. And as a matter of fact, in the wintertime, you're taking trips to warm climate so that you can play a round of golf. I think golf has a little bit of a grip on your heart, don't you think? Just put anything in there. For me, growing up, it was music. Music was my God that I served. We could sit here all night, but I think I'm just going to trust that the Lord is going to expose in your own hearts something that's competing for the loyalty that rightfully belongs to God. Because believers, even true believers, are prone to falling off the wagon and allowing other things to excite them. Other things to grab their attention. Other things to take hold of their life. God must be at the center. Darius was more than happy to just acknowledge, give a tip of the cap, if you will, to this God. A lot of people are like that. I'm certain you know many people who tip the cap to God. But true faith, faith that saves, the type of faith that the Bible talks about that is actually saving faith, genuine, authentic faith, it is far more rich than a tip of the cap. It acknowledges itself by evidencing itself in what? In godly behavior, in godly living. It leavens every facet of our lives when we are God-centered. And by the way, it grows as you mature in the Christian life. When I was a new Christian, a brand new Christian, I used to show up at the church where I was attending with jeans and a Jimi Hendrix t-shirt on. And the people there were very gracious. They gave me the room. Right? They knew. He's new. And I remember a couple of brothers there who were holding a series of meetings in the evening on the dangers of rock and roll music. And I had just gotten saved, right? I was on board the J train, okay? You know, I was on board. I was ready to roll. I had a ticket to ride, as Toby Mac said. But you know what? You're going to take the Stones away from me and the Beatles and Jimi Hendrix? I don't know. But you know what? They were gracious. I didn't get it at the time. But over time, as I sought the Lord week by week, day by day, hour by hour, as I read the scriptures, poring over them, reading 10, 15, 20 chapters a day, studying the Word of God, seeking Him out, serving Him in different types of ministry. And I just began to sort of blossom in the faith and people praying for me and striving with me in that church at that time. Right? One day, I've talked about this before, I was listening to the Rolling Stones and I was actually listening to the lyrics of the song that I was listening to. And I realized, if I listen to this for one more minute, I'm nauseous, I will retch. Because the lyrics of these secular songs are so anti-God and anti-Christian and anti-biblical message that I said, what does Christ and this have to do with one another? I had to put it away. And I had 40-gallon containers full of music. And you know what I did? Over the course of time, I culled my whole music collection. Now I'm down to one small container. I got rid of it all. I don't say that so you think of me more highly than you want. I say that to illustrate what is possible in the Christian life when you put God at the center, and it's easier to pick on myself. You've heard me say this, you cannot be too radical in the Christian life if you live according to the principles and the law of love of Jesus. You can't. You can't shine too brightly living out the law of Christ by faith in Christ. You can't. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. You can look at a person, and if you observe them for long enough, you, if you are a believer, can know whether or not you are in the presence of the genuine article. Jesus said you could. Darius is king. He honors God with his lips, but his heart remains far from him. You see that? It isn't personal with Darius. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? It wasn't personal with him in the first few episodes of his encounter with the living God. It wasn't until that final episode in chapter 4 where, I contend, he actually came to faith when he went through the seven times of insanity, if you remember that story. And he came out of that when he set his eyes to heaven. So people may say they believe in God, but what do their lives say? That's the point. People may attend church, they may hear the word, they may stand next to you every Sunday morning, they may sing songs, but what do their lives say? Who is at the center for them? Is it God? Do their lives reflect that? Daniel's life did. And we're meant to contrast Daniel with these other characters. We're meant to contrast Daniel with others that we know. True believers, genuine Christians' lives reflect their faith. You can fool others. You know, there are people that got that I thought were genuine over the years in my time in the church, and they showed themselves to be otherwise. They departed. It can happen. You say, well, I thought you said you couldn't lose your salvation. No, they never had it. They fooled me. They fooled others. But you know who is never fooled? And you know who is not mocked? God. And this is His church. He knows those who are truly His. Remember Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord's strong words that on that day there are going to be a lot of religious folk who are really surprised. And they'll be before Jesus saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. It's personal. You have to know the Lord. And when you know Him personally like this, it will show up in your life. Not to say you will be perfect. You will still struggle with sin. You will still struggle with temptation. You may backslide for a season, but you will come back if you are truly in the flock, if you are truly one of the shepherd's sheep. God was not at the center of Darius' life. So when we read those really thin utterances from people, words, 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 no, what does your life say? Other gods and things competed for his loyalty. And this cannot be true of us. All right, what else might we say in response to these things? One of the things that Christians need to do with the Old Testament, and we don't do it enough, which is why Christians typically don't read it, is we don't read it through Christian lenses. Jesus told his disciples, you can read about it in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you can read about it in John chapter 5, verse 39, that all of the Old Testament pointed to me. All of it is talking about me. Now, we've already looked at one instance where we talked about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament. That was the Son, right, of the Trinity. Anytime you see a visible manifestation of God, it's the Son. That's one way we see Jesus in the Old Testament. We have also, some of you might be aware that there are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, which he fulfilled. By the way, the chances of any one individual doing that are so astronomical, it had to be him. And then there were also things like what we call illusions or shadows, like the Passover lamb pictures in Exodus, pictures Jesus. Paul tells us that. There are literally dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of these. If I could show you guys this, you would be blown away. The ark pictures Christ. Right? You guys have never heard that before? Okay. We'll come back to that some other time. But there are also these things called types. And Daniel is a type of Christ. What do I mean? Well, just like Joseph, in the story of Joseph I've talked about to you before, you can look at the story of Joseph or the story of Daniel that we have here in the sixth chapter of Daniel, and you can say, boy, oh boy, That sounds awful familiar. It sounds like what happened to Jesus. Daniel, we are told, right, was a man in which no one could find fault. So was Jesus. Daniel prospered at whatever he did. So did Jesus. Daniel was hated by others who were jealous of him. So was Jesus. Read the Gospels, right? And those who hated Daniel conspired to put him to death. So also Jesus. Daniel was placed in a tomb. So was Jesus. The lions shut their mouths in the presence of God's angel. Jesus was torn by the lions of death. And there is the break that we're looking for when we compare these stories. There was one greater than Daniel. When you understand why Jesus passed through the jaws of death, why Jesus is greater than Daniel. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus says, I'm greater than Solomon. I'm greater than the temple. You know why he says all these things? Because all of those things merely point to him. But he fulfills those things in even greater things. Daniel was spared death by the miraculous intervention of God, but Jesus, he tasted death for humanity who was condemned. The judgment that we were to bear fell upon him who knew no sin. He, Jesus, exhausted the wrath of God unto death on the cross, so that those of us who deserve judgment might pass through the veil of death. Our own time. You know, Daniel was facing death. We're all going to face death. It's just going to happen. The human mortality rate is still, as far as I know, 100%. Unless Jesus returns. And so we're going to have a moment. But because Jesus was devoured by the lion of death on the cross, when the wrath of God was poured out on him, he was placed in the tomb 3 days later, rose from the dead, conquering death. So too, those of us who have trusted in him for the forgiveness of sins, knowing that his blood shed on that cross was poured out for the remission of our sins, he being our representative, the last Adam, as the first Adam plunged us into all this mess, and we contribute to the mess through our own sin and disobedience, the last Adam, the new representative of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, virgin conceived because he was the eternal Son of God. He was made flesh. He was born without the stain of original sin. He lived a life of perfect obedience before the face of his Father in heaven, and at the time appointed went to the cross. And what happened on that cross, I can't say it enough, and I glory in it, because Jesus willingly went there in our bearing our likeness. Why? Because a man had to pay for the sins of mankind. But we couldn't pay. So God had to pay. So henceforth the God-man would come forward. And he went to that cross willingly, where the wrath of God was poured out on him. And he drank the cup of judgment we rightly deserve down to the last drop. And ask yourself, you mean he paid for the sins of all who will come to him? Yes, because ask yourself, who was it that paid for our sin? His blood shed was of infinite worth, and it could cover and remit the sins of the whole world. But it only will take effect in those who believe. And he rose from the dead, so that when we, yes, we'll have to face physical death, but the Apostle Paul tells us that's a good thing, because the last remnant of our old nature, not made new, are these bodies that are wearing out. They go into the ground, but one day Jesus will raise it, an imperishable body like his, and we will be body and soul as humans were designed to be, where we will have a body that won't wear out, it won't be prone to disease or decay or sin or anything else. And we will be with the Lord of glory forever and ever and ever. And you want to know what will make the new heavens and the new earth so heavenly? Jesus will be there. Don't talk to me about streets paved with gold and beautiful gardens and in the beautiful cities or whatever this is going to be. I don't care. As long as my Lord is there, I will be happy. It's his face I want to see. It's his face I long to see. And the only thing that will keep us from going insane for all eternity is we will be in the very presence of God. And that is because Jesus faced the lion's den of the cross. And he allowed the lion to devour him. But he emerged like Daniel. For he did nothing to deserve death. Christ was innocent, right? He was spotless. He was blameless. He was sinless. He lived a life of perfect obedience. In this episode, so did Daniel. He did nothing wrong in this to deserve the punishment that was meted out to him. But as great as Daniel was, and as great a man as he was, the Bible holds up Daniel as one of the three figures. God actually points out three men in the Bible. You'd think, who? Like Moses? No. Noah, Job, and Daniel. He points to those men. And as great as Daniel was, remember this. Jesus is infinitely greater. All right, two applications from the text, and then we'll call it quits. Quits for tonight. First thing I want to point out from this text is loyalty to God, what I would call saving faith. Loyalty to God is demonstrated in godly character. So you say you have saving faith. You say you're loyal to God above all things. Well, then your life will exhibit the type of character which God prescribes in his word for his people. We must say at the outset, we are not talking about perfection. Some people get that mistaken notion. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about what can be generally said about your life. You'll still struggle with sin. You'll still struggle with temptation as believers. But what can generally be said about you? Which way are you oriented? Which way are you traveling? Are you godly? Do you desire to live a godly life? How about your desires? What are your desires? Do you desire to live a godly life? Does any sin you commit, doesn't it bother you? Well, if so, you are on the right track. You're on the right track. This isn't about perfection in this life. That comes later. Jesus is working on us in that now. And we must always, always remember that when we become Christians, and I know a lot of really faithful, genuine believers in this church and elsewhere, right? And you guys get so hard on yourselves. Oh, so hard on yourselves. Be patient. The Lord is patient with you. Keep striving. But remember, your salvation does not depend on you. We are saved by God's gift of faith in Christ alone. I'm going to say it again. I want to say it a dozen times. We are saved by Christ's work for us alone. And if you trust him, you are saved. This is the good news. Everybody knows they don't meet the standard. Everyone knows there's something wrong with them. Everyone knows there's a God, even if they deny it. But it's those who empty themselves of any notion that they're good enough and just own the fact that they are sinners and are condemned, but that Christ has made a way for you to be reconciled to God. Remember the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son who denied his father and ran off into the far country with half the family's money, or a third of the family's money, if you want to get particular about it. And he spent it on wild, riotous living. And he basically had hit rock bottom. What did he do? Just like Nebuchadnezzar when he raised his eyes to heaven, what did the prodigal son do? He came to his senses and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back home and I'll beg my father to take me on as one of the hired hands. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to earn his father's good favor. And what does the text say? What does Jesus tell us when he comes back? The Father was looking for him. Oh. The Father pictures God. That's why Jesus is not telling us this story for any other reason. He wants us to know something about his Father in heaven and our God and our Father in heaven. He's looking for you. He knows what you're up to out there in the far country. And when he sees you a long way off, right? What did the Father do? Something no self-respecting man in that culture would ever do. He picked up his robes and he came running towards the Son. And he hugged him and he took him up in his arms and he brought him back. And they slaughtered the fattened calf and he dressed his son and put the ring on his finger and the whole bit. My son has come home, let's have a feast. That is our God. He wouldn't even let his son get the words out of his mouth. Father, I have sinned. He didn't even get most of it out before the Father had already forgiven him and taken him in his arms. This is our God. This is the God that Daniel knew. Why do we love like we should be? Well, you know, we have a prescription to love. Why do we love that way? Well, true believers love that way because they know Jesus' love. Why are we merciful? Because true believers know what the mercy of God feels like and tastes like and sounds like. And they know what God's grace is, and so they're gracious. This is what Christianity isn't about rules. It's about love. And if you are genuine, it is telling me that if you say you are a Christian, that the work of God has begun in your heart to transform you into the image of the Son of God. Not that to say we become God, you never say that, but we become like him in his humanity. We will live like he lived. We will love like he loved. And the more time you spend in the light of God, and the more time you spend seeking him, the more you'll look like him. You want to bear the family resemblance, the family of God's resemblance. Loyalty to God. If you say you have faith, it will demonstrate itself in godly character. We see this in the life of Daniel. And finally, loyalty to God may bring persecution. We have to prepare for this. I've alluded to this in previous messages, but we in America, we are an anomaly. You realize that? We've been in existence since, and my math is really bad, 200 and, someone help me, I'm on a limb now, 200, a couple hundred years or longer, right? And the founding fathers, by and large, all the people that put the country together, they weren't all Christians, but they recognized the genius of the Bible in the Judeo-Christian worldview. And so when they put this document together, there was a lot of Enlightenment philosophy and stuff in it, all that kind of thing. But by and large, one of the things that they did was allow people to practice their religion freely. Didn't matter what you were. So it allowed us, biblical Christians, practice our religion freely. And that was protected. But as the times move on, as one wise founding father said, you have your republic now, let's see if you can keep it. Because they knew the human heart always trends towards totalitarianism and consolidation of power. And they knew the human heart. One of the things the founding fathers knew, they knew the fallen human heart. And so there may come a time when people will be intolerant of our biblical convictions and our exclusive gospel message, which says there is but one way to God, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we may come under scrutiny. Persecution may come. Loyalty, remaining loyal to God, may bring persecution. We have to get outside of our little bubble that we're in here in this church. Look at China. Look at some of the places in Africa and places around the globe where our brothers and sisters in the Lord are suffering persecution at the hands of the government and at the hands of their own people. And they will not bend the knee. Just like Daniel and his three friends, we have to begin to think about the fact that persecution could be a real possibility in our lifetime. If somebody makes fun of you because you're going to church on Sunday, that's not persecution. I'm talking about violence. I'm talking about warnings issued, then threats, and then violence. This is what I'm talking about. We need to begin to think about becoming prepared mentally and otherwise. You know, there may come a time when we won't have buildings like this anymore. We'll be meeting in basements with shades drawn. Where will your faith be then? Will you still be on the fire for the Lord then when you don't have all the worship musicians up here and Pastor Bruce here? Will you still be on fire for Jesus then when all the trappings of this are taken away? Will you still love God with as much fervor as you do on Sunday mornings as you do now? These are some of the questions. Begin to prepare yourself for those times. It may never happen. I pray the Lord it won't happen. But you want to know something? When the church has undergone persecution historically, you want to know what's happened? The church has blossomed. It's just true. You can look it up in the history books. It's the shaking of the tree, if you will, to see who is genuine. And so with Daniel, with his three friends, they withstood the test. If you live out the Christian ethic, if you live the Christian life, it's going to draw fire from those who are not believers. So how do we respond to those who are critical to us? Let me just leave you with this text from the Apostle Paul. He commands the church in Rome this. He says, hey, let love, Christian love, by the way, Christian love is different from the way the world defines love. He said, let our love be genuine. He said, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. He said, love one another with brotherly affection. He's talking about the family of faith. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. And this isn't like human wishy-washy hope where I hope something happens. Our hope is rooted in what Jesus has done. So our hope in what's going to happen in the future is certain because God has accomplished it. So that's the Christian hope. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. When troubles come, be patient. He's paying attention. He's allowing you to go through those things. It's a refining process of your faith. He's trying out your faith. He's forcing you to grow up a little, spiritually speaking. He says, be constant in prayer. Continual, ongoing dialogue with God. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And then look what he says about persecutors. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't be proud. Don't think you're all that in a bag of chips. That's my translation. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody. Beloved, now listen here, beloved church, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Remember what I said last week. Every injustice, every wicked deed, every sin will be answered for. There are only two ways that it can be answered for. Either you will have to answer for all the injustice, wickedness, and sin you've committed before God in eternal judgment, or Jesus has already paid for that for you on the cross. The judgment day for the Christian has already happened. But God, nothing escapes God's attention. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise. He sees all things, and he's got a long memory. He doesn't forget, and he must punish wickedness because he's good, he's perfect, and he's just. God cannot overlook sin. We talked about this last week. That's very important to remember. Do not alter the character of God as has been given to us in the Scriptures. We don't serve a Santa Claus God in the sky. This big, old, grandfatherly, dribbling on himself, rocking in a rocking chair, is not the Lord of glory. We don't have teddy bear gods. Our God's a warrior. So when somebody wrongs you, one of two things are going to happen in that situation as you respond like Christ did. Not repaying evil for evil. There will be people watching, waiting for you to retaliate, and it never comes. But instead, you bless that person. Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For so, when you do that, it'll be like heaping burning coals on his head. You want to know what that is? That's a strange expression. You want to know what that is? It was a mark in that culture that if you saw somebody with a pan of burning coals on their head, it was a mark that they were ashamed. So that when you respond to somebody with kindness and love who has wronged you, you even go further. You bless them somehow. They may be shamed at their behavior and shocked that you didn't respond the way the world did. You responded in love. Don't be overcome by evil, says the Apostle Paul, but overcome evil with good. Notice Daniel did not take action into his own hands in that situation. He didn't. He just went about his life. He kept doing what he did as a child of God. And he left all the consequences to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this evening and this time together. I thank you for these saints who have gathered here in this building, those you have set apart for yourself. Lord, if there be any here this evening who are struggling with things here that I said, I just pray, Lord, that you would work within their heart and make it plain to them. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your peace. And continue to strive with us because we belong to you in union with your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.